Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, so that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Can it be done? Can Israel obey? Can Israel repent? Can they act differently? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopards his spot? Well, if they can, then you also, who are accustomed to do evil, can do good. Jeremiah's answer to these questions, to this one question at heart, is a shattering no. No. No, you can't. And this 7th century prophet Jeremiah, who spoke of the Ethiopian, his inability to change his skin, and the leopards to eradicate its spots, the 7th century prophet had the benefit of history. That's a record of hundreds of years of Israel's occupation of the land, a history of idolatry upon idolatry upon idolatry. But there is no need to wait so long for the final verdict. Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 29, and as I said before, I concede we've been there. It's been weeks since we've been there. But these chapters have already majored on the inevitability, and I say inevitability, of Israel's return to captivity, a return to Egypt, a reverse exodus on account of idolatry and sin. Israel is a freight train, moving at full speed, moving, heading towards disaster, and the engine won't stop and the tracks cannot be adjusted. Again, Israel is a stubborn son who will not listen to his father. His words sound familiar, words that I entertained, words that you entertained, words that you may have spoken to your parents. This is my life, and I must live my own life, and I must make my own experiences. This is my life. Words that in one form or another have been spoken from a younger generation to their parents. And this is Israel, a stubborn son. The problem has also been identified. Israel needs heart surgery. They do need a new heart. The kind of surgery for which there is no physician on earth. In chapter 29, verse 4, Moses tells the people, even before they set foot on the land, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know. To know is to know God, is to love God. You don't have a heart to do it. And their heart disease has been identified as early as chapter 10, verse 16, where God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. But how do you do that? Put the knife to your own heart and perform surgery of the heart? If I may use this metaphor, it can't be done. No one can do this. But, and this is where it gets sticky, Israel's heart disease is more than a national crisis. It concerns all people. It concerns you, it concerns me, it concerns everyone. For all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Fallen humanity isn't merely imperfect, in need of an improved version of itself. We are rebels, and we must lay down our weapons. We must get ready to start life over again from the ground up, and that means, as the text says, from the heart. And we call this repentance. We call this the return. Now, repentance is no fun. If you have repented, you know it's no fun at all. It's much harder than eating the proverbial humble pie, as we are used to saying. Much harder than this. No, repentance or the return requires a new heart. And that's the problem. And let me put it this way. A bad person needs repentance on account of a bad heart. Because you see, God is not even so much concerned about the deeds that we do or the words that we speak or the thoughts that we think. He is most concerned with our heart, because this is where all these things are coming from. The deeds are only the final fruit of all that we are as sinners. God is concerned with the heart. Unless you address the problem of the heart, the person will never change, maybe outwardly, maybe in behavioral patterns, but the person remains the same. That's the problem. And so again, a bad person needs to repent on account of a bad heart, but only a good person with a good heart can repent. And to the degree that you need repentance, you are unable to do it. It can't be done. Another way of getting at the problem is to speak of a return to God. Israel needs to return to God, and every sinner needs to return to God. Every sinner must be on the same journey. Now, this is not a journey of 10,000 miles, as a punk song used to say, I would walk 10,000 miles and I would walk 10,000 more. It's not a journey of 10,000 miles. And if it were, people would walk. People would walk until their legs would fall off. People would walk further than 10,000 miles. But it's not an epic journey of this kind. It's a journey of the heart. It must begin in the heart with a willing submission to God, a surrender, as we are saying. It's a kind of death to self. But your sinful natural self won't return to God. It's ruled by a slogan, never, never surrender. It won't return to God on His terms. It won't roll over and die for God. Although for a time it may play dead, but God isn't fooled. So if you ask God to take you back without repentance, genuine biblical repentance, you are really asking him to let you return without returning, without going back. And that can't happen. And so the heart sickness that makes us desperately need repentance is the same heart sickness that makes us unable to do it. And so is Israel, a case study of the human dilemma. We need heart surgery in order to return to God. Heart surgery and return, these are the twin pillars of this text, the twin themes on which this text rests. Heart surgery is conveniently located at the heart, pun intended, of this paragraph. Look at verse 6. God there in verse 6 takes the initiative and does deal with Israel's intrinsic heart problem, which so far has rendered a return to him impossible. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Again, as chapter 29, verse 4 indicated, on the day that Moses preached to Israel on the brink of the promised land, they did not have a heart to know God, to love God, to obey, and to keep the covenant. But here now, the day is anticipated when they will have it. And God will perform the necessary heart surgery, the circumcision of the heart, so that they will know God and they will obey. And God will address the fundamental ailment of the old covenant, the reason why Israel was not able to enjoy its blessings, or wasn't able to enjoy them for long. Now, every surgeon has his utensils, his instruments. And I am not a surgeon, but I've seen some of them. There are knives of various sizes, all exceedingly sharp, some of them to make an incision, others to make a genuine cut, and so forth. And then there are clamps of various kinds. And if you're a patient and you have heart surgery performed on you, you will find yourself lying in an OR, totally out of it, under anesthesia. And this text is giving us a sketch of how the divine surgeon is going to work, how God performs heart surgery. God's OR is the world in which he has placed us. His utensils, his instruments of surgery, all the circumstances of life, all of them, good and evil, blessing and curse, to use the language of the text. And all of these circumstances of life, God's utensils, the sum total of all of our circumstances, they work together in a mysterious way. As we sang this morning, God moves in a mysterious way, and he never fails to produce the desired end result. You'll see the utensils in his hands in the opening words of our text, saying, "And when all these words have come upon you, the blessing and the curse." And in this precise order in the history of Israel. And so God prepares his patient in the OR of life. Good, evil, blessing, curse. Israel possessed the land and did enjoy its blessings, at least temporarily. But they forfeited both on account of breaking the covenant, not having a heart to obey God, and eventually they faced the trauma of exile. But it was God, the surgeon, who brought them to this moment of crisis in preparation for heart surgery. And you see, all of the circumstances of the history of Israel, all that made up for Israel's history, blessing and curse, contributed to this critical moment where God performs the surgery of the heart. You've known this too. If you are a Christian, you know this, that the true and lasting changes within you, they don't come about through the mountaintop experiences, And the true changes in you don't come about through a mere understanding or a correct analysis of the dynamics of your sin problem. The true changes within you, they come about because God brings you to the end of yourself. In a time of humiliation, in a time of helplessness, in a time where you are keenly aware that you have been reduced, God circumcises your heart. And the change of heart, once performed, is fundamental. It must never be repeated. It's fundamental. We call it the new birth. We call it the birth from above, born of God, born again believer, whatever terminology you prefer to use, it is all the same. That's the fundamental circumcision of the heart. But God also continues to work on your heart, and often following the same pattern. You reach the end of yourself. You return to God. You ask Him to change your heart because only He can, and you know it. And He does it. Because it was He who was at work all the time, except that you didn't know it. You were like someone who is under the influence of a heavy sedation. And so far, the heart surgery. Once again, I wish to emphasize that it is fundamental. It does not need to be repeated, but God continues to work on our heart, adjusting it, making adjustments, fine tunes, and oftentimes returning us, making us to return in such a way that it may seem as though you have never known the Lord, but now you do. You were blind, but now you see. That's an experience that children of God make. Heart surgery. But next to it is the theme of return. These are twin themes. They really do go together. And this theme of return is equally salient, equally important. 7 times the word to return or to turn. You can translate it either way. 7 times the verb to return or to turn is used in these 10 verses. So that makes it impossible for the interpreter to ignore the stress of this story. Return, return, the return. And let me run these 7 references by you, and I will adjust the translation in such a way that you can actually hear the same word 7 times. Verse 1. When all these words have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, then you will cause your heart to turn among all the nations. Verse 2, you will return, or simply turn, to the Lord your God. Verse 8, and you shall return, or turn, and obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 10, when you return, or turn, to the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. These are 4 of the 7 references. With Israel as the subject, they do the turning, they return to the Lord. In essence, it's a return to the Lord. But it turns out that Israel isn't the only one who is turning. God too turns, and He must turn for this to happen. Listen to this. Verse 3, part A. Then the Lord your God will cause your captivity to turn. Verse 3, part B, and He, that is, and God, will return or turn and gather you from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. It's always the same word. And this reference of God returning and gathering His people from where the Lord has scattered them, this is particularly noteworthy because it is parallel to verse 1. The people turning in their heart among the nations where they had been driven. Here it's God turning and gathering them from the nations where they had been driven. It seems as though these 2 are 2 sides of one and the same coin. And then the final reference, number 7, the use of the word return, also has God as the subject. Verse 9, for the Lord will turn or return and take delight in prospering you. So much talk of returning. But it's both the people and God in motion, returning, turning, both. The people return to God in repenting. God returns to the people in relenting and showing mercy. However, the divine heart surgery is what harmonizes the two motions, Israel and God returning. Heart surgery harmonizes the two because Israel's return begins in the heart, necessarily because that's where the heart of the problem is. And verse 1 makes this clear as the Hebrew reads, you will cause your heart to turn among all the nations. And this change of heart is caused by the Lord himself. Verse 6 identifies him as the great physician who performs the surgery, who heals our heart disease. The evidence of this divine work will always be the same. It will be very clear to the observer. The evidence of this divine work is seen in the people re-establishing the primacy of God's word in their lives, especially in those areas where they have ignored it or suppressed it or forgotten it or denied it. If you are in need of repentance, repentance will go through re-establishing the primacy of God's word. Like Israel in exile, you will recall the word, you will believe it, you will return, and you will obey. God's abundant blessing, then, is the end result, so also here in the text. Now, what Moses describes casts a long shadow into the future from his perspective. It basically is a prototype of the new covenant. And Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, I mentioned him at the very beginning, and Ezekiel, Old Testament prophets also identified this new covenant as one that involves God solving the human dilemma, the intrinsic human flaw, the problem of the heart, by giving his people a new heart so that they will obey him from the heart. You can read about this in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, and other passages as well. And this new covenant that promises the new heart, that involves the new heart, for you and for me, this new covenant was inaugurated by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through which God has forgiven all your sins and will remember them no more. They will never be brought up. They will never color the way God thinks of you. Never. Will never change the way that he looks at you. He will love you constantly, like a father cannot help but love his son or daughter. It will never change. And if you trust in this word, if you trust in this good news for your salvation, then you know that God has also given you a new heart. It could not be any other way. And then you know that God has also circumcised your heart. In the words of Paul, if then you are in Christ by faith, if you believe, if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation and you can say no to sin. And you can say yes to God. Yes, you can. Because God has circumcised your heart. You are now a true Jew. A true Jew in the inner self, And your circumcision is not outwardly in the flesh, which is of no good, but inwardly and by the Spirit of the living God, and by God's Holy Spirit working in your new heart, you can obey God from the heart, which includes all the good works that the Word of God describes. The love for God and for neighbor, it's all inclusive, but it also includes repentance. All of these are ongoing works in the life of a believer. If there is a believer without good works, such is not a true believer. If there is a believer without repentance, such is not a true believer. Both of them are ongoing works, works that God describes in His Word and works for which God has made us, indeed has made us. And so this is the story. The drama of Israel's eventual return to God, the rebel son coming home, triggered by divine heart surgery, using all of the circumstances that contribute to life as we experience it and as Israel experienced it in their time and age. Jesus was the greatest storyteller that I know, and perhaps his most famous story is the story of the prodigal son. It is really only part one of a fuller story of two sons, but for our purposes, we do well in focusing on the prodigal. And this story of a son's repentance and return to his father features striking parallels to our text here of Deuteronomy 30, so that I feel entitled to suggest to you, mildly suggest, that perhaps Jesus had an eye on Israel's history as sketched in Deuteronomy 30 when he told this story. Be that as it may, there's a man who has two sons. The younger son is a rebel. Takes this portion of the inheritance even before his daddy dies. And he goes on and he enjoys his life. He enjoys whatever money can buy. He enjoys the blessing of the inheritance. And he squanders it in a short time in reckless living. Gets into trouble. Famine comes. And he's reduced to nothing in a foreign land where no one will consider, no one will help him. He's all on his own. He's forsaken. He is helpless. He's at the end of himself. And at this point, the rebel son has experienced, as our text begins in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, both the blessing and the curse, and in that order. Right here, at the lowest point of his life, his heart turns, which Luke describes in the following way. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hirelings.'" So he returned to his father. But while still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran towards him and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and kill the fattened calf, and let's celebrate. Let's have a party. For this my son was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And so they celebrated. The story begins with the son experiencing the blessing and the curse. He receives his share of the inheritance. Then in crisis and at the end of himself comes the turning point described as a coming to himself. The journey back home already begins at the moment of this change of heart. That's the critical point. That's the lowest point and also the first step in the right direction. And soon the son is on his way, returning to his father's home. But it is not only the son who is on the move. The father is also moving. He is not only looking for him, but when he sees him coming, he runs. He runs as fast as his legs can carry him to embrace and to reinstall his son, reinstate him, and then, of course, orders a party for his sake. And in the same way, God and Israel together return, turn to each other. And the end result, in the one story as in the other, with the son and with Israel, they come to enjoy the full blessings of the relationship, of the covenant of the father-son relationship, however you put it, upon their return. Two stories of a return with parallel features. Now, did Jesus have Deuteronomy 30 in mind when he told this story? I can't give you my word for it, and we cannot be certain. But we do know this. Jesus, of all people, he knew a thing or two about what it takes for people to return to God. He certainly did know. And the stories agree in their portrait of God working in his people through crisis, exile, famine, and want. Beginning with the heart, beginning in the heart, and eventually bringing back his own people. I can own both stories. We can own both stories. As our own ongoing experience of what the Apostle Paul calls the renewal of the mind, might as well say the renewal of the heart. A time-honored hymn speaks of this reality, speaks of this ongoing change, the circumcision, the renewal, the change of the heart. It goes like this. Come, thou fount of every blessing. You know these words. Tune my heart. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Let me stop here for a moment. Something needs to be done. The hymnist knows. God still needs to act on his heart, even to sing the praise of God in the proper way. He goes on. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The writer of the hymn saw a need to return to God on account of being prone to wander. And is there anyone here who doesn't know what that looks like or what it feels like? I know that you do know what it means. I know that I know. And the writer of the hymn knew that only God can prepare the heart for this. And so he calls upon God to do it, because he is the only one who can. And God does it because he is always at work in us. For me, that's a great comfort to know that he works, though mysteriously, he works in all circumstances, especially the worst of my times. God works especially in the worst of your times. Perhaps at the lowest point, when you come to the end of yourself, God works. That's a great comfort, because at the end of it all, still stands his blessing. He's like a shepherd, isn't he? Leading his sheep up the steep ravine. And the point of the exercise is not to get up there in a record time, like only this last week a Swiss mountaineer climbed the Matterhorn in a record time, beating his previous record holder by 10 minutes. No, the point is not to get up there in record time. The point is that all the sheep, each and every one of them, make it, and none of them gets lost in the process. So the time is not an issue for God. He, in fact, gives time to grieve. He gives time to rest. He gives time to fail and to err and to go astray. He even gives time for a new beginning. If you mess things up so badly, he gives time to heal and he gives time to gather new strength. And he will succeed. Even with you, even with me, and because he is the good shepherd. And none of his sheep can get lost or be lost. All of them will return. They will return, eventually return to God himself and enjoy the fullness of his blessings. Glory to God. Glory to the shepherd. And the message, the return. Let's pray.